Someone asked me earlier this morning if I were preaching on Genesis, and when I told them no, their countenance fell badly. I shall have to at least mention something from Genesis, identify myself perhaps. On this, our Oath Sunday, I elected to preach about oaths and about our oath in particular and the significance of taking an oath. There are not a lot of churches that I know of that have a membership oath. And when this membership oath that will be taken today, actually we take three oaths, one for the general congregation, the membership, one for our board of deacons as they are for their elected office, and one for the board of elders for their elected office. To give you just a little bit of history about how this came about, nobody that I've talked to seemed to be absolutely certain the year that we took the oath for the first time, but it's believed it was in the very early 1990s. I think I came here in 86. And the church at that time was amidst great change, great theological change. There were a lot of things going on. And the congregation was very receptive in general to the new teachings, to the different viewpoints in theology that we were undergoing. I mean, there were dissenters and there were those that left. But the congregation as a whole stayed and was strong. And there came a point in the early 90s, Pastor Thomas Clark would have been into his ministry for two or three years at least, but not as firmly established nearly as it was near the end. And in those early days, he was somewhat reticent about bringing this membership oath into the congregation. Wasn't sure how it would set. But the reason for doing it is that we had moved in theology from a Baptist-type theology, which tends to be quite individualistic. It pays a lot of attention to you, the individual. But when you're here as a gathered congregation, in Baptist theology, you're still a collection of individuals. And it's to the individual that the preaching usually speaks. We tended to treat each other and our Christian faith as Baptists as though salvation was simply a great blessing of God, but it come upon me as an individual. And my whole faith centered around me as an individual. Perhaps if I spoke as piously acceptable at the time, I would have included that it centered around God and me as an individual and have included him in it. But there was not a strong concept of a unified body, of the body of Christ. The church did not and was not held in a high view. And it became apparent to Pastor Clark and some of the elders that church membership, again, had a low view. If you were to ask a lot of people back in those days, what church do you go to? Well, rather than proudly announce, I am a solid member of this church or that church, you might hear something like, well, lately we've been going to fill in the blank. So people tended to kind of float around, whatever pleased them for a time. If the preacher changed and they didn't like the preaching of the new pastor, they might move on. In fact, they might move on for a lot less reason than that. you change the color of the drapes. If somebody said something and insulted you, and that's it, I'm out of here. They often made up their minds, sometimes even at the last minute it would appear, what church they were going to that Sunday, if they went to one at all. There was just no strong concept that we are a body. And in our new theology, our covenant theology, we were beginning to learn and expand rapidly that covenant involves every area of life, and that we're called as a church before God, and we gather as a church before God. And so they thought, pastor thought, it might be appropriate to have a membership oath, just to help people to identify with the concept, I am part of a larger body. It's not just me, or just me and Jesus. It's me and my brothers and sisters together before the Lord. Our baptismal modes changed. Everything about us was changing. And this whole membership oath was really designed to apply that concept of covenant to the church and to create and encourage an identity of oneness in the body. There was, although the first Sunday went well, there was some opposition. And there were some people who could cite some scripture, perhaps, in opposition to the fact of if an oath ought ever to be taken. The most common is probably Matthew 5, 33 through 37, which is a conversation Jesus is teaching and cites, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than that is from evil. Don't say, I will do this and I will do that and swear to it. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't have the power to change one hair on your head. But if you really look at that passage of scripture and consider it within its context, Jesus was not saying don't ever take an oath. To do so would have been contradicting passages in Deuteronomy and Psalms and others in the Old Testament that clearly encouraged and even commanded people to take oaths and vows before God. But the Matthew passage was more of Jesus trying to say, and I'm doing it in a very simple manner here, the reason that we take oaths is because of sin. If there were no sin, everyone would be truthful. Every time somebody said or did something, it would be honest and truthful. But that is not the case. And therefore, we take oaths to reassure each other, well, whomever is taking the oath before or to whom, that whatever they're saying or doing, it's truthful. Even in our day, and, what I would consider a pretty ungodly culture, our civil courts still have people lay their hand on the Word of God and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. A godless society still uses an oath to God to protect the civil legal system from lies. And in fact, it is discovered that you, after having taken an oath in court, that you did not present the truth, I believe that's a criminal charge of perjury, of having lied. Oaths were always appropriate. Some of the scripture that I would turn to first in bearing evidence of that, chapter 10, verse 20, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. And in Psalm 76, verse 16, verse 11. It says, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Vow and pay unto him. Not only is it okay and you should vow or swear an oath, but after having done so, pay it. Follow up on it. An oath is something that we say when we take an oath or a vow to God, whereupon we call God to witness our intention. We are making a statement before him that this is our intention. I see the oath in relation to God in this wise. God knows our weak frame. He knows our sinful nature. He knows of great, perhaps, pious exaltation, we are wont to make grandiose commitments and oaths of things that we will do. And yet, at the very moment we say them, though we mean them, he knows we don't have the power to fulfill or keep them perfectly. And yet, he still requires us to do it. And why is that? I see it as an oath as being kind of a rod of measurement that is visible to God and to us. An oath binds us to duty. Without a commitment, how is your service to be measured? I've spoken this from the pulpit before. I don't know how many times I have heard people proudly announce, perhaps even give you the date and the details of the circumstances, how they gave their life to Christ. Gave it to him, all of it. How is a life measured? Certainly not in pounds and ounces or feet, yards or miles. It is measured in time. So that life that you gave him, how much of it did he get? Or is he getting? We can't fully and perfectly fulfill that claim, even though we're sincere when we say it. But when you commit your life to Christ, you make a commitment to him. You realize you're making a statement whereby you're recognizing, I understand he's God, I'm not. He's in control, I'm in service. And making that statement now puts you in a dutiful position as you live your life before him. And yet, how is that measured? What's the rod of measurement? What is the system? How do we see it? If you never make a commitment or never take an oath or never make any statement of commitment, there is nothing to measure you up against as to how you're doing. If any progress is being made. The church, the body, is God's design. You know, though it's one body, it has many members. And the many members are to act as one body. They have a duty to God. And I believe the oath that we swear to God, the first oath that we swear to God, is our baptismal oath. Our baptismal oath is entrance into the church. Our membership oath is not entrance into the church. Your baptismal oath, I would dare use the word, is a higher oath, a more fundamental, if you would, and critically important oath. It must be made. Or all else after that is nothing. But a membership oath is a good thing to do. I believe it is a healthy thing for us to do, and to do it on an annual basis. The timing of our first oath coming in January, I don't know if it had anything to do with the fact that it was a new year. as our brother Jim mentioned to us in his message last week, it's the time of year when everyone kind of likes new beginnings and they like to make New Year's resolutions, which is an oath, a vow, a resolve. The thing is, who is it to? Why, it's to themselves. If you ask somebody what they've made for a New Year's resolution, then it might be something like, well, I promised myself that I wouldn't do this so much anymore, or I would do more of that. But the oath or the resolve, the resolution, is simply to themselves. We don't live unto ourselves. We live unto God. And to come together on an annual basis and retake that oath, I think, is a good and healthy exercise for us to do. I think in taking the oath, there's three questions that I would consider, that I would like everyone to consider about your taking an oath of membership to this church. Where do you come from? Well, we didn't all come from the same place, certainly not the same time. We came from many varied, varied places. We're from all over, from all different backgrounds, training, understanding. However, there is a common denominator that brought us together, and that is baptism. In a sense, to get here, as we are here today, we all came through the portals of baptism to be one body. Where do you stand today in regards to any allegiance or commitment to one body? Well, consider this. God brought you here. And Pastor Clark used that in the preface to the oath. Consider that God brought you here. If God brought you here, it makes only sense to me, here is where you should make your commitment. Here is where you should labor. Here is where you should do your job. Are there problems? Oh, yeah. Yeah. We're far from perfect. I could speak for several minutes to recite them and describe them. But in spite of them, this is where we are. God brought you here. And we are to recognize ourselves being here as being in a family. A book that I've been reading, haven't finished yet, The Man of the House. I haven't finished the book yet, but I've grasped where the author is going with this already. And it's the idea that a family is more than just a group of people that randomly came together through marriage or birth. It's more than just a home where you go to sleep and eat. It's an industry, an institution that is designed by God to produce a product. It's a functioning organism. And so is this body. It's your family, and it's a functioning organism. And everyone must have a part in it. And everybody's heard sermons from Ephesians on the body and the different parts of the body and the different functions of the different parts. But they all make one whole, and they all have a purpose, and they all need to work together. It is important to identify as a body. The three things that I say I'd like you to consider: where did you come from? Where do you stand today? The third one would be, where do you hope to go? What's the end game? Well, most people would simply say, well, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. Well, do you think that you will go there alone? I don't. I've heard people say, I've read the book, and in the end, we win. Well, He's right. But we don't win alone. No one wins alone. We need each other. And in taking an oath, we call God to witness our commitment to Him and to each other. I'd like to take a look for a moment at the actual membership oath. You don't have a copy of this probably with you because you've signed it and turned it in already. But I suspect a lot of people, when they look this over before they sign it, they look at the questions. When Pastor Guptill officiates the membership oath, he will ask you these questions. There are four of them. But before that, at the very top of the page, it's called the opening charge. Sometimes we don't pay too much attention to that. It's like a preamble or a preface, and we just kind of blow through it. But that charge sets the stage and the context for the oath questions that are going to be asked you. And there are at least three separate things that make up that setting in order for the oath to be administered. The second line, well, I'll read the whole thing. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in your baptism, the higher oath, you receive the sign and seal of your union with Christ, and you were solemnly engaged to be the Lord's. An oath, a commitment. God in His goodness has brought you to Tri-City Covenant Church. And you now desire in this oath to acknowledge before His church, one, the covenant of I reaffirm the covenant of my baptism. Also, to profess my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to consecrate myself to Him, and thereby yourself anew to His service and to His church in Somersworth, New Hampshire. Does it have to be here? No. We're not saying this is the only church or the only place where a legitimate membership oath can be taken. What we are saying is that He brought you here. And if you have the proper concept of here and who is here, then you're beginning to have a grasp of the fact that we are a family and we have been put together by God. And although it may be very painfully difficult at times to love your family, to spend time, to walk humbly with your family, making yourself in subjection before them and putting them first, which really conquers a lot of problems. It may be very, very difficult to do that. But whatever improvements there are that need to be made, they won't be made by your absence. Whatever improvements need to be made in the commitment and the zeal and the honesty to follow up on the vow that remains, it won't happen unless you take commitment seriously, that you work diligently to discover what is your role, what is your job, and everyone here should have one. There's always something, whether you play in the orchestra, whether you preach, whether you serve on a board, or none of those things. There are still ministries. There's always something for everyone to do. There's always a need for prayer and prayer teams, people who will go and visit. If you're not even able to get out and do anything, you can stay at home and you can still have a ministry of prayer and maybe making phone calls when necessary or writing letters. But there's a ministry, but there must be a commitment made to it, so that you can be measured by it. And it's a visible thing that we measure ourselves by. There's something about taking the oath that has a dynamic to it, an emotional, a physical, a mental, a spiritual dynamic to it. And that is, once each year, as the names are called, we stand together, shoulder to shoulder, by families. Where in Scripture did you see that before? Oh, how about the Passover? The celebration of your salvation was done by families. The family unit seems to be God's design for how we are to learn and grow. The one in the many. It's a difficult concept, but this is a very basic part of that, of beginning to identify with the group. And as we stand here each year and are called by families, I always felt bad for the Bartels because they had to stand throughout the entire thing till all the families are called. And I kind of wished that I'd been named Zebedee or something, and you know, I only had to stand for a few minutes. But as we stand together, there is a dynamic that takes place here. It's not actually, no one actually directs you to do this. I think it just happens, at least it does for me. And that is, each year, you feel gladdened and happy that there are some new faces. Now, some of that's just because birth, some new babies are here. But also, some new families may have come in. Some new people have just come, whether in a family or singly, and joined the church. And this gives you a good feeling. We're growing in numbers. We're getting stronger. But it's a bittersweet thing, because at the same time, every year, there's a few people who aren't here that were here last year or the year before for a variety of reasons. I mean, some because death has taken them. Others, well, maybe there's been a good solid reason why they had to leave. But some, I suspect, for more frivolous reasons. Something has upset them. They're not pleased with the way things are going. And they don't see any hope for change or renewal. I feel for people who suffer this. I think everybody ought to imagine that if you take an oath of membership, of commitment to the Lord, you should pay it and stay committed. And as long as it's possible, and to the extent it's possible for you, to live up to that commitment. But whatever excuse you've come to that has made you feel all right about perhaps leaving, or perhaps you don't even leave, you just slack off on your duties like they don't matter anymore. Whatever that excuse is, I hope you're prepared to deliver it on the day of judgment. Try it out. Look in the mirror sometime when you're about to make a drastic move, either to back off on a commitment or to simply walk away from one. Because I'm not into that anymore. I'm sick of that, you know. Realize that you will answer for that someday. And sound it out on yourself in the mirror how that excuse is. I've done it a couple of times. I know it sounds a little foolish, but I've done a lot of things like that. Usually it bounces back to you as being an awfully, awfully sorry and lame way out. It was, you yourself wouldn't accept an excuse like that for anything, much less the Almighty. But the standing here together, even with the mixed emotions of happy about seeing new people, but sad that there is a few that are missing, is overcome by a very positive feeling of, but we're still here. We're still here, and we're still getting it done. And as improvements that need to be made and work that needs to be done. There needs to be a greater degree of commitment from everybody in regards to your service to the Lord. You ought to be trying to do something that you can see, you can measure. But once a year, it's important that we come together before Him and retake that oath, that we're reunited, that we're re-strengthened and re-energized to go forward for another year. This is something that's been happening in the church throughout its history. On various occasions, God called them together and rehearsed their whole history, where they came from, where they were then, and where they were going. That's pretty much what we're doing today. We're reconfirming a baptismal oath. On the bright side, and this, I'm going to close with this thought. This is a celebration. All Sunday, I would like to see become even more of a celebration than perhaps it is now. I mean, we do a breakfast before the service. We have our communion service, but it's a celebration. It should be a time of great rejoicing and feasting. I can think of no better way to please the Lord this morning after your oath has been taken and your tithe has been given and you dine with Him at His table He has prepared, that you make an extra effort to consider the body of Christ. And you know, on an oath Sunday, I can think of no time when your mind ought to be more and better prepared to properly discern the body of Christ, which is what we do in the communion service, than on an oath Sunday. The communion on an oath Sunday ought to be especially enjoyable. Have a good big bite of that delicious bread. I'm going to ask Harold, as he officiates the communion service today, for the benefit of those of us who don't have a full complement of chompers, it takes us a while to grind that bread down. Don't be in a hurry. Give us enough time to enjoy a good big bite, maybe even two, of bread. And that wine, it's a mixed wine. I did it myself. And it's pretty good. You know what? Take more than just a little token sip, just so you can say, well, I took some. You know, there's alcohol in there, and we don't drink that in spite of it, but because of it. James Jordan said it's called liquid fire. Take a gulp of it. Feel the burn. Feel the warmth going down. Allow it to bring you an attitude of celebration. That's why it's a celebratory beverage. Have a good piece of bread. There's a place in Scripture regarding a Passover that was kept, and I can't point to it or give too much detail, but it was said never was a Passover like that before that or one after. And it said in after it was over, I think it might have been after the dedication of the temple, actually. But it said, everyone went home with a big flagon of wine and a good portion of meat. They celebrated. A healthy, hearty celebration. That's what I think Sunday ought to become for us. Amen.